time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Tackling the controversies, engaging the culture, challenging the status quo, and taking your calls. Dr. Brown is the director of Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Call now at 866-34-TRUTH and get into the line of fire.
Are you ready? You've got questions. We've got answers today on the line of fire. It's that time of week where we open up the phones for your questions on a wide range of subjects. So, if you've got something having to do with the Bible, biblical translation, theology, church or ministry controversy, or a practical spiritual question, apologetics, Jewish people, Israel, moral condition of America, anything that touches on anything we've talked about on the show, the phones are open, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Michael Brown, thanks so much for joining us. You can email me directly at Dr. Brown. That's drbrown at askdrbrown.org. And a special treat today. We're going to play some excerpts of something that aired recently in Israel. The Flotilla Choir presents We Con the World. A little bit of controversy there, but I'm going to play some excerpts for you. As always, I've got a stack of email questions. On a much more serious note, a letter, open-hearted letter from a friend in Israel giving more perspective on what really happened and how twisted the world's response is to the flotilla situation. I'm not going to get off on that subject. If you missed our broadcast Tuesday, we got into that at some length. All right. Questions. This is from Debbie. Hi, I've been hearing a lot about a movement called the New Apostolic Reformation, which is headed by Peter Wagner. I've heard quite a bit of controversy over it all and was wondering if you had some thoughts about it. Is it a false movement? Is it legitimate and biblical? Please let me know if you could shed some light on this. Thanks so much. Okay, I don't have a date on Debbie's email, but I think I got this one a few weeks back. Debbie, there's certainly a lot of controversy concerning what is called the New Apostolic Reformation. I have taught in the past at Peter Wagner's Leadership Institute, taught a class there on revival years ago, have had some fellowship with Peter Wagner and discussed different doctrinal issues, bounced things off of one another. And without question, what is called the New Apostolic Reformation is one of the most controversial things associated with Dr. Peter Wagner, who for years was a missionary and then a professor in church growth at Fuller Theological Seminary, continues to travel the world and preach and teach. Let me tell you what I think is positive. Let me tell you where I have concerns. What is positive is that Peter Wagner and others have reminded us that in the New Testament, there is not just one leadership office called pastor. But the New Testament recognizes apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher. These different ministries, these different gifts, these different callings and anointings put within the body for the edification of the saints. And they make an excellent argument that apostles and prophets were not just for New Testament times, but continued beyond, that there were the 12 apostles, the 12, period. The big A apostles, as we say. But then there were small A apostles. If you just do a search of the word apostle in the New Testament, you'll find a good number of other people called apostles that were not of the 12. Remember, the word apostle literally means an emissary, a sent one. And there were those that had the foundational role that no one else has had. The first 12, you may include Paul in that number, otherwise Matthias in the first 12, to the point that the book of Revelation, it tells us that the foundations, the 12 foundations of the new city of Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem, will have the names of the 12 apostles. So their role, their calling, their function in the body is never to be repeated. But there is what we call small A apostles, people who were emissaries, who were planters, builders, people who may have overseen numbers of works in different locations, pioneers in different ways, that there were others aside from the 12. The New Testament makes reference to prophets and speaks of them as something ongoing until We come to the complete maturity in the faith and complete unity in the faith. So today we have a notion, especially in the West, that there's kind of one official office, and that's pastor, and only pastor. And the pastor has to do everything and be everything. The pastor is the evangelist. The pastor is the teacher. The pastor has to bring the prophetic insights. And that's why a lot of pastors burn out, because there's so much expectation put on them, as opposed to saying, hey, there's a senior leader on our team, but there are others involved who are gifted and called and anointed as well. So in that sense, Debbie, there's a lot of good that's been done to draw attention to contemporary apostolic ministry and to recognize that some people really do have this pioneer building apostolic kind of call. Maybe we haven't recognized it. Maybe we've put other names on it. Maybe we've just said so-and-so is a church planter, or so-and-so has planted 30 churches overseas and oversees those churches overseas, and we haven't recognized a certain apostolic anointing on that person's life. I think that's been positive. The negative is that everybody becomes an apostle now. An apostle now becomes part of your title. I'd give you a card saying Apostle Mike Brown or something like that. And I think that has really diminished and demeaned what the calling of apostle is. I know some people think that apostolic ministry is almost like a business proposition that you, and I'm not accusing Peter Wagner of this, but that you acquire ministries and they come under you and now you become the big apostle. I find that to be very erroneous. And I find that many times we get away from the scriptural emphasis that it seems, the way Paul wrote, that we apostles, he said, are at the end, we're treated like the scum of the earth. We are suffering more than anybody's suffering. So to be truly apostolic without having a real measure of suffering, I don't mean cancer or car wrecks, but I mean suffering persecution, opposition for Jesus. I don't believe you can be apostolic in a New Testament sense without that. There's an emphasis today, people speak of marketplace apostles and apostles and this and this and this, meaning there are people who have this type of calling and anointing who are in the business world. I understand the concept, I appreciate it, but I don't see that as a primary New Testament use of the word. So I think there's some aspects that are legitimate and biblical, and I think there are other aspects which are certainly a cause for concern, especially when everybody somehow becomes an apostle and this one just gets appointed as the chief apostle. I see no edifying, helpful, fruitful endeavors coming out of that aspect of things. Okay, 866-34-TRUTH. This is a question back in April 24th from Esai. Why was the angel Michael disputing against Satan over Moses' body? What did the body matter to Satan? And also, why did God bury him in a secret place? Very fascinating question. And in Jude verse 9, it speaks of Satan disputing over the body of the body of Moses with Michael. But when Michael the archangel, Jude verse 9, in debate with the devil, disputed about the body of Moses, he did not presume to condemn him for slander, but said, "May the Lord rebuke you." First, why was he buried secretly? The best answer, the Bible doesn't tell us explicitly, but the fact that God buried him, it would seem because of his importance, because of his leadership in Israel, because of Israel's tendency to look to a person and to deify things. Remember the bronze snake, Numbers 21, that God gave Israel when someone was bitten to look to it, and they would be healed when they did. They ended up making that into an idol, 2 Kings 18. They made it into an idol and worshipped it. So who knows what would have been done to the body of Moses, how it would have been venerated or maybe put near the ark or who knows what. So God wanted that done. There was going to be no shrine to a man, no shrine to Moses. But in Jewish tradition, in a work called the Testament of Moses, there's a lost ending to it. But in the story, I'm quoting from Richard Baucom's commentary now on Jude and 2 Peter, The story in the Testament of Moses about the burial of Moses was one of a number of legends which grew up around the death and burial of Moses, stimulated by the account in Deuteronomy 34. So Moses is not allowed to enter the promised land, right? And God allows him to see it. According to this tradition now, Michael, the archangel, is going to remove the body of Moses to another place where he's going to bury it. But before he could do so, he encountered the devil in intent on a last attempt to gain power over Moses. So whatever was behind it, somehow the devil is trying to dispute with Michael rights to the body of Moses. And that's what Jude is referring to, something that was known in Jewish tradition. Fascinating, open for a lot of speculation, but we just don't know a lot beyond that. We come back in the next segment. I'm going to play some clips from the Flotilla Choir, We Con the World. Stay with us. Welcome back, friends, to the Line of Fire broadcast. Michael Brown, delighted, as always, to be with you. You've got questions, we've got answers. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. If you're on the website, askdrbrown.org, just click Contact Us to get a message to me. Remember, it's the time of the week where we expand into any possible thing that relates at any level to the Line of Fire broadcast. Now, you might be wondering, what's my view on the umpire's blown call that cost a Detroit pitcher a perfect game? And I'm tempted to give you my view because it seems like such a ridiculous thing at the height of injustice, except we don't just talk sports for sports' sake here. So, sorry, I won't weigh in on that. But anything you'd like to ask, anything you've been wondering about, it may seem like a simple question, but one you can't get an answer to, we'll do our best to take some calls along with answer your email questions. Okay, the world outraged over what happened in Israel's response to the flotilla event. I laid out my views very clearly on Tuesday in terms of the justification, the rightness of Israel's actions, and the outrage of the response. But Jews through the years have often had to respond to suffering, have had to respond to mistreatment, have had to respond to persecution with humor. I even have a book called Laughter in Hell about the use of humor in the Holocaust to give Jews the ability to endure hardship and suffering. We've all done it sometimes in difficult situations. You make light of it to get through. There was a joke I read where teacher in the days of Hitler was asking children in school, if you were Adolf Hitler's son, what would you like to be? And she asked Franz, what would you like to be? And, oh, I'd like to be Adolf Hitler's right-hand man. And if you were Adolf Hitler's son, what would you like to be? I would like to be the head of the army. And then they ask a boy, Moshe, if you were Adolf Hitler's son, you're a Jewish boy, what would you like to be? He said, an orphan. Well, this is another example of Jewish humor coping with a pressure-filled situation where the world is outraged. I've got a link to this on the website, askdrbrown.org. Click on the Line of Fire. But let me play some excerpts. Of course, you want to watch this on YouTube, but we're going to play some excerpts for you. It's a spoof on We Are the World, where all these Hollywood famous singers, celebrities came together years ago in a famous joint production. This is We Con the World.
There comes a time when we need to make a show for the world, the web and CNN. There's no people dying, so the best that we can do is create the greatest bluff of all. We must go on pretending day by day that in Gaza there's crisis, hunger and plague.
'Cause the billion vaccinated won't buy the basic needs, like some cheese and missiles for the kids.
We'll make the world abandon reason. We'll make them all believe that the Hamas is Mama Teresa.
We are peaceful travelers,
with guns and our own knives. The truth will never find its way to your TV.
All right, we'll pause right there. Remember, go to the website, askdrbrown.org, click on the Line of Fire, and there is a link to this on YouTube, Israel's response, some Israelis responding to the world outcry and pressure. Okay, I've got a couple of fascinating email questions here. Tony asked this, Dr. Brown, do you believe there's a parallel to these two groups in relation to Deuteronomy 32, this is what's called the Song of Moses, and Leviticus 26, blessings and curses on Israel, in relation to judgment? I've heard that when the gospel is preached to the Jews by Native Americans, Messiah will come. Tony, I don't see any scriptural evidence for that whatsoever, that when the gospel is preached to the Jews by Native Americans, Messiah will come. I see no scriptural evidence that points in that direction at all. Now, let me say this, though. It's fascinating. I've talked to Native American Christians who've had an amazing open door in Israel, and somehow, among many Israelis, even Israeli leaders, there is a certain respect for Native Americans. I once saw a little cartoon in an Israeli newspaper, and some Native Americans, American Indians, were talking to Israelis, and they said, this land for peace thing doesn't work. You know, the joke is that the peace process in Israel is, you know, one piece at a time. And I think what Native Americans suffered at the hands of the American settlers, of course, not all American settlers, but those that did treat them unjustly and fairly and did break covenant, because of that, Israelis can actually relate to the Native Americans. So perhaps God will use Native Americans to reach Israelis with the gospel, but I don't see any scriptural proof or the slightest hint that when the gospel is preached to Jews by Native Americans, Messiah will come. But let all men and women of every stripe and color share the good news of Jesus with the Jewish people. Okay, this is an email from Mike Brown. Now, there are a lot of Mike Browns out there. I have met many Mike Browns. I've had Mike Browns in my class. This is not from me to me. If I have a question, I don't email me my question. And I normally don't give last names of the emailers, but there's so many Mike Browns, you'd have no idea who this one was. But it's a great question. Psalm 5, verses 5 and 6, the boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. Psalm 11, 5, the Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. So Mike says, I've often been told God hates the sin, but loves the sinner. At least from my study of Scripture, it seems like God's characteristics, attributes, don't include hatred for people. Rather, he is grieved over sinful choices. What do these verses mean? I know God is not subject to my opinion, but does God really hate certain people? Well, you think of course, the words in Malachi 1, Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. Okay, the first thing is this. God does not hate in a way that is anything less than perfect and in absolute harmony with his love and justice and goodness. For example, God puts to death, Deuteronomy 32:39, God says, I make alive, I put to death, but God doesn't murder. So God's hatred is not like human hatred in terms of, I hate that person, they were mean to me, I hate them. No, it is speaking of, when applied to God, as can be included in the Hebrew, an absolute, utter, and complete rejection. So in that sense, God absolutely stands against and utterly and completely rejects those who do violence, those who are ungodly. John 3:36 tells us that the wrath of God abides, present tense, on those who do not believe in the Son. What is God's posture to the human race? Loving the entire world, loving every last human being, and wanting everyone to come to him. So in that sense, he loves and hates at the same time. Not just hates the sin, but utterly rejects the sinner in terms of their present stance and their life, and loves them, eagerly, deeply desires to see them saved. He longs for their salvation and they're to come into right relationship with him. A lot more to come. Stay with us. Welcome back, friends, to the Line of Fire broadcast, 866-34-TRUTH. You've got questions. We'll do our best to provide answers and continue to be a voice of moral sanity and spiritual clarity. And again, our welcome to those listening on 1160 AM in Dallas-Fort Worth, KVCE. Okay, next week, I just want to give you a heads up on some things we want to talk about. There have been studies done now for the first time, major studies on the effect of kids, effect on kids whose daddy's name is donor. In other words, kids who do not know who their biological father is because it was a sperm donor, they have no way of finding out. That's one of the topics we're going to take up next week, the effect of how our society does things now. As many as 1% of kids born in America will not know who their biological father is, not because the mom was promiscuous and slept around with a bunch of men, and unless there's a DNA test, they don't know who the real father is. No, but because when someone donates their sperm to a sperm bank, they don't have to say who they are in terms of there's no right that the child automatically has to just find out who the parent is. So we're going to talk about that. And I get asked this question so much, I'm going to take it up. I even wrote a poem about it years ago. That's right. Write some poems from time to time. About the question of being drunk in the spirit. Is that a biblical concept at all? The day of Pentecost, the Jewish Feast of Weeks, when the crowd said that some heard the praise of God in their own language, and others said the men are drunk. Were they acting drunk? Can you be so overcome by the spirit that you act drunk? Or is that one of the most dangerous teachings out there? We'll talk about that and lots of other things. Okay. I'm going to play a little bit more of the Flotilla Choir's Recon the World for you. But here's an interesting email from Sherry. Dear Dr. Brown, I'm not Jewish, but I attend a Messianic Jewish synagogue, and my rabbi, meaning the leader of the congregation, loaned me 3 volumes of Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus. I'm enjoying them and using them in our small Bible study at my job. Good to hear. Hey, there are 5 volumes in all, so 2 more to get. And she goes on giving her background why she's interested in this. I'm also emailing to ask you a question. I pose this question to you because I read your bio, saw you on Sid Roth, and know that you understand the Bible in its original languages. One of the leaders of my congregation says that God the Father is so holy that he never leaves his throne, that it was Yeshua who walked with Adam and who visited Abraham and Moses. Is this correct? Is this supported by Scripture? First, Sherry, since you have some of my volumes on Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus, check out Volume 2. Volume 2 of Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus. I take up the issue in some depth about God's complex unity, what we refer to as his tri-unity, the question of the deity of Jesus. After all, Numbers 23:19, which is then reiterated in 1 Samuel 15, God is not a man. So if we say that Jesus is God, does that mean that God is a man? How do we explain this to Jewish people? The simple answer to your question is, I don't know that the Bible says God is so holy that he never leaves his throne. I see no statement about his holiness, therefore he never leaves his throne. And I don't know that all the references to God and his throne are to be taken literally. Some of them are certainly to be taken metaphorically in terms of his kingship or his rule. That being said, the Bible is explicit that no one has ever seen God. You find that in the New Testament. John chapter 1, verse 18. No one has ever seen God at any time. Remember, God told Moses in Exodus 33, no one can see my face and live. And listen to what Paul writes about God in 1 Timothy chapter 6. So the question is, who is he speaking of here? 1 Timothy chapter 6, he speaks of God, in distinction here from the Lord Jesus, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see. Sherry, what I understand these verses to mean is that no one has ever seen the Father. No human being in this world can look at the Father and live. He sits in that sense, dwells in unapproachable light, in unapproachable glory, in unapproachable majesty, in unapproachable splendor. How then do we see him? How do we know him? Through Jesus the Son. The sun, according to Hebrews 1, is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being. According to Colossians 1, the sun is the image of the invisible God. That's why Jesus, when he stood on the earth, told his disciples, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. It doesn't mean that that's physically what the Father looks like. No, of course not. The physical form of Jesus is not how we know what the Father looks like physically. But spiritually, we know what he looks like. We know what his characteristics are because he makes himself known fully through Jesus the Son. Well, what do you do with verses in the Hebrew Scriptures in the Old Testament that speak of people seeing God? I mean, who walked with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day in Genesis 3? Seems like there was a literal walking of God with Adam and Eve. Who appeared to Abraham in Genesis 18 with two angels? Seems it was the Lord himself, Yahweh, according to the account. Exodus 24, it says that the elders, Moses, Aaron, and others, saw God. They saw the God of Israel, and he didn't strike them. In other words, it wasn't just a vision. They saw God. Jacob wrestles with an angel, but obviously, according to Hosea 12, it's an angel called a man in Genesis 32. But there's something of the divine nature in this angel because he says later on in the chapter in Genesis 32, I've seen God and lived. So how do we put this together that no one's seen God? How do we put this together that no one can see God and live, that he dwells in unapproachable light? And yet you have all these accounts, even in the Hebrew Scriptures, of people seeing God. I believe in each of these cases, the best answer is it is the Son. It is the Son of God who appeared, at least in most of the cases. It was the Son of God who was seen, the Son of God who was known. God the Father sits enthroned in glory and unapproachable light. His presence fills the universe. And in the person of his Son, he walks among us and makes himself known. To me, it's the only consistent way to read and understand these scriptures. I hope that's helpful, Sherry. Again, dig in further in Volume 2 of my series, Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus. Let me answer this one quickly. It's a big question, and I'm not going to get into a detailed discussion of once saved, always saved, where I stand on that. We've talked about that on the show many different times. But Gerhard asked this, can I, as a saved Christian, ever lose my salvation, even when falling back and continuing with sin? Gerhard, I want to encourage you to not ask that question that way. I want to encourage you not to ask, can I still be saved while I fall back into sin? I want to challenge you with a statement that if you go through the entire Bible, you will not find a single word of assurance to someone who willfully chooses sin. Not a single word of promise, not a single word of assurance. Read the Bible, Genesis to Revelation, and you'll not find a single word of promise or assurance to anyone who willfully chooses sin, ever. What you will find is God's absolute promise that if we cast ourselves on him, he will keep us safe, and no one and nothing can snatch us out of his hand. If you're struggling and you're trying to serve God, be confident that he is for you, not against you. If you say, hey, I'm saved anyway, I can go and commit whatever sin I want. Danger, danger, danger. What you need to do is say all the promises are that God will keep me, God will help me, God will give me the grace to overcome, and he'll forgive me through the blood of Jesus. Thanks for joining us, friends, on the Line of Fire broadcast. I'm going to ask you for your input on a question in a moment. 866-34-TRUTH. First, let me just play a little bit more of the Flotilla Choir. This is Israel with mocking humor responding to the world outrage over what happened with the flotilla. This is called We Con the World. We've got a link to YouTube. You should really watch it. Again, it's Israel's way of of responding, and it is... it's necessary on a certain level because of the outrage to fight it with what can be rightly called dark humor. So if you go to AskDrBrown.org and click on the Line of Fire, there's a link to this YouTube video.
Oh, we'll stab them in the heart. The soldiers, no one cares. We are small and we took some.
some pictures with doves. As Allah showing us, for facts there's no demand, so we will always gain the upper hand. We'll make the world abandon reason.
We'll make them all believe that the Hamas is Mama Teresa.
We are peaceful travelers. We're waving our own knives. The truth will never find its way to your TV. If Islam and terror brighten up your mood, but you worry that it may not look so good.
Well, don't you realize you just gotta call yourself an activist for peace and human aid?
We'll make the world abandon reason.
We'll make them all believe that the
All right, you you get the feeling really to watch that and share it with your friends. Okay, give me your thoughts on this. We may not have time to hear from you on the air, but you can give your opinion on the website. This is from Blaine. Dr. Brown, I've become increasingly aware of the monuments to the mystery religions and our seats of power throughout the world. Washington, D.C.'s National Cathedral has oddities like a Darth Vader head jutting out of the side like a gargoyle. This is too weird to be made up. You can find pictures of it through a search engine. That, along with the sacred geometry within the city and the obelisk of the Washington Monument and George Washington and the pose of the Baphomet, did I mispronounce that, in his memorial statue. Recently, I've discovered that the Israeli Supreme Court complex is a monument to the mystery religions, too, with pyramids, all-seeing eye, occult architecture. In the World War monuments in Europe, there are gods, goddesses being pulled by imps looking over the graves of the fallen. The Texas State Capitol is adorned with a goddess, too. State troopers have said to tourists that the goddess is their goddess. The Vatican's representation of Moses has horns. It looks more like Pan than a great prophet of God. That one I can explain, by the way. I can go on and on with examples that occur outside of Greece and Rome, too. I'd like to know if you've noticed this architecture, what your opinion is of such overt blasphemy in the seats of power. What do you think of that? I may raise that issue on another show and get some feedback. Do you think that it could be some type of world mystery religion behind this or some Masonic connection behind this? And it's major all over America. People have pointed out to me in different cities and in Central Park in New York and, of course, in D.C. What do you think of it? I can't explain, though, the thing about Moses having horns. The Hebrew, where it speaks of having shafts of light coming out or glowing, it speaks of Karen or carne or horns of light, literally. The Hebrew word Karen, which means horn, can also mean strength, like the horn of my salvation. Horn is a symbol of strength. It can also mean something radiating out. And what happened was this was misread as if it was literal horns. And then there was even the notion that Jews had literal horns. I'm not kidding you. This was widely believed at certain times in the past and probably in certain parts of the world to this day. Why did Jewish men cover their head? You see in what's called the yarmulke, and the popes wear them, cardinals wear them, but it goes back further in Jewish tradition. covering the head, sign of humility before God, that's what a rabbi would tell you. But, you know, they got that, and they got the hat on. Why did they cover their head? Do you know there are people who actually believe that Jewish men cover their head because they have horns growing out of their head? I kid you not. And in the famous Michelangelo, I believe, representation of Moses, he actually has horns. Anyway, we'll be back. More to come. Thanks for joining us today on the Line of Fire. Michael Brown, so glad to be with you. As we've been running through a lot of email questions, trying to get to as many as I can, and looking at a few more fascinating ones. Maybe we'll squeeze in one or two more. But first, let me go to the phones and grab at least one call today. John from Winston-Salem, thanks so much for calling.
Hey, Dr. Brown, thank you. I love your show. Question about, at one time you said you were a Calvinist.
Yes, sir.
And I'm sure at that point you were convinced scripturally that Calvinism was correct. And then you later changed your point of view, and I guess it was the scripture again which changed your point of view. And I'd like to know why initially you were convinced and then why you changed in that, and what do you feel about the depravity of man? That seems to be what Calvinism turns on right there.
Yeah, it's a fine question, John, and it's an educated question. Let me say that when I came to the Lord, I came to the Lord in a non-Calvinist church. Therefore, that's what I believed, that's what I heard and was taught. But we didn't do a lot of doctrinal teaching in those days in the church in which I was saved. So I read the scriptures over and over and over and over and over. And I saw a few verses that I realized would point towards Calvinism. But I was told, of course, it's wrong, it's dangerous. What about a guy like Spurgeon? Spurgeon was a great preacher. My pastor would quote him. He was a Calvinist. Yeah, but it was bad. That's kind of the way I was taught. Well, when I started going to college, I started reading more books now, getting enlightened in a positive sense about stuff that was out there more. And I found that so many top biblical commentators were Calvinists, so many top theologians were Calvinists, so many great leaders in recent church history were Calvinists. So I began to think, well, maybe I'm missing something. Why is it seems the more educated people tend to be more Calvinistic? So that got me reading a lot of theology. That got me reading a lot of books on Calvinism. And there's no question that there are verses that can easily point in this direction of a sovereign predestination and things like that. I fully respect why Calvinists believe what they believe, despite my differences. I don't think it's just one verse being pulled out of context, you know? So as I continued to read through theological books arguing Scripture, at that time I was also spending less quality time with God in the Word and prayer and maybe reading more theology. I intellectually became convinced of Calvinism, and then once I began to read the Scriptures a certain way, I argued for it dogmatically and strongly. After about 5 years, a few things happened. I noticed that Calvinists tend to talk a lot about Calvinism, almost more than they talked about Jesus, that they gloried in Calvinism and doctrine. That disturbed me, and it seemed so many books were being written about the same so-called troublesome verses like 1 John 2:2, and so went back, started looking at things, had a deep spiritual awakening in my life in 82 in the midst of really repenting of coldness in my heart. And at that point, I realized, you know, I learned this more from reading theological books than from reading the Word on my knees, asking God to speak to me. And I felt that the overall message of Scripture so clearly called on human beings to choose and to respond. And if they didn't, God would be angry. And if they did respond, he would be pleased. It seemed that the whole testimony of Scripture in that sense was against Calvinism, which argued for a sovereign predestination. And my view of the depravity of man, we are hopelessly lost, unable to save ourselves. If we had a trillion lives, we could never be good enough, work hard enough to merit salvation. God has to reach out. God has to open our hearts. God has to give us even the ability to believe, but he does that freely through his Son, and then we respond. We can accept his gift, or we can reject it, and because it's by faith, it's by grace. That's what Paul writes. Let me encourage you to do this, John. I debated this extensively with my friend James White on his broadcast. If you just shoot me a note off the air, Dr. Brown, and AskDrBrown.org, we'll send you the link where you can listen to James and I going at this for about 3 hours, and it may shed some more light. We're out of time. Maybe we can talk further another time. Dr. Brown at AskDrBrown.org. And join us again Monday, friends. We'll talk about the phenomenon of being drunk in the Spirit. Is this a major deception? Is there any scriptural basis for it? Have a blessed weekend.